I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, a shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. Those are the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances at turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. The Bible is a book that tells a story. The greatest story. I would be dishonest if I didn't say to you, it is full of darkness and despair. It is filled with much that is bad and evil and wicked and wrong. And yet when the darkness is past and the new day dawns, the sun shines out the clearer. It is, this book, a narrative of human beings with many chances at turning back, but who nevertheless keep going because they are holding on to something. And today, my friends, we begin the process of discovering what that something is. Of course, one of the interesting features of the Bible story is that it's not linear, the way many stories are. Rather, it's U-shaped. What I mean by that, quite simply, is that it ends at the place where it began. And it does so precisely because of what happens in between, which is the Bible's major plot line. The death of the human race and its subsequent restoration to life by the only one who could bear the burden of such a task. In point of fact, I don't know if you've ever realized it, but in point of fact, the parallels between the earliest chapters of the Bible and its concluding chapters prove my point. For example, the book of Genesis begins by telling us that God created the heaven and the earth. The Revelation points us to a new heaven and earth. In Genesis, the lights of the sky are called into being, the sun, the moon, the stars. In the Revelation, we read that there are no lights there, no sun, no moon, because the glory of God produces all necessary illumination. Genesis describes the cunning power of God's archenemy, the devil. The Revelation pictures this same devil hurled into the lake of fire forever. In Genesis, we see the tree of life with an angel stationed so as to keep people from eating of it. In the apocalypse here, human beings are once again given the right to eat from this life-giving tree. Genesis shows us that awful scene of human beings hiding from the presence of God because of their condemning guilt. It is the Revelation that reveals a restored communion between God and human beings in the most intimate and wonderful of terms. Genesis describes a paradise lost, the Revelation a paradise regained. The story ends where it begins. Except that the end is far better than the beginning, in that the story that begins in Revelation 23 will be the story of the ongoing discoveries and accomplishments of a perfected humanity living out its eternal life in the context of the immediate presence and glory of God. Well, my friends, it is here in Revelation 21 and 22 that we find the most graphic expression of this eternal life anywhere in all of sacred scripture. Like the rest of the Revelation, it is, of course, you must not forget, steeped in apocalyptic imagery. Why should things change now? for the sake of understanding it in a way I think that will prove most helpful, we're going to consider this passage under four very simple headings that will occupy us for the next few weeks. That which is new, verses 1 to 8. That which is symbolic, verses 9 to 21. That which is missing, verses 22 to 27. And finally, that which is central, chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. So for this morning and next Lord's Day, verses 1 to 8, that which is new. Because what we have before us, friends, is nothing less than an entirely new creation. And to my way of thinking, that begs an obvious question, especially given the fact that many Christians have some very strange notions of what eternal life will be like. Much more Greek and Platonic or Islamic on occasion than anything really to do with what the Scripture says. So here's the question that will help us to appreciate what's being taught in these first eight verses. What is it that defines the newness of the new creation? What is it that makes the new creation new? That's a question you should reckon with, my friends, because the fact is you're going to live out your eternity in a new creation. What defines the newness of the new creation? And the answer in these eight verses are three distinguishing features. We'll consider the first two this morning and reserve the last for next Lord's Day. What is it that defines the newness of the new creation? Here is the first distinguishing feature. It is nothing less than a renovated universe purged of everything sinful. It is a renovated universe purged of everything sinful. That in and of itself, beloved, ought to be a cause for great praise from us. Verse 1. Then, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He begins by saying then. Or maybe your translation says and. But the word then or and doesn't begin a new idea, does it? Or at least not an independent idea. It reminds us, it gives us a hint, a clue, that what is to follow really has some relationship to what has preceded. You don't begin a totally new idea by saying then or and. There was a relationship then between chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. That's why I began reading where I did. And we get a clue of the relationship here in the second line of verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth for, or because, in other words, this is why I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And that, friends, is not new material for you. We saw this very thing back in chapter 20, verse 11, remember? Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And so these two paragraphs, you see, they're connected. They're related, certainly by virtue of the conjunction that exists between them, that word then or and. More importantly, by virtue of the fact that the new heaven and new earth appears in the place of the old heaven and old earth that fled away in fear, in trauma, from the presence of God. So these two paragraphs, you see, they are integrally related. That is to say, they are two parts that make up a composite whole. Or, as we say more frequently, two sides of the same coin. So what was the context of the prior scene? The earlier paragraph, you remember this. It was final judgment and its stark, devastating, traumatic, eternal consequences. The lake of fire. More specifically, it was about the negative side of final judgment. The eternal condemnation of the wicked. But my friends, as I hinted to you as we went through that passage some weeks ago, I suggested to you that you must always appreciate that there are two sides to judgment. In chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, we have the negative sign of final judgment. Now, in chapter 20, verses 1 to 8, we have set before us the positive side of final judgment. That is the eternal reward of the righteous. And what's very interesting is the way these two paragraphs interface and parallel each other. Did you notice at the end of that earlier paragraph, at that negative message of judgment, that at the very end of it, in verse 15, you were given a hint of the positive side of judgment by mention of the book of life? What's very interesting is that in the following paragraph, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, in this positive expression of final judgment and its consequences, we are given at the very end of it a brief reminder of the negative side of judgment in mention of this lake of fire, verse 8. Now, why do I tell you this? So that you'll see their relationship to each other, that they symmetrically depict the negative and positive sides of the same event, the final judgment. So I suppose if all of it ended in chapter 20, verse 15, all of us here that would have any kind of tenderness to our conscience would be filled with a bit of fear and trauma and trepidation, because the scene there is so horrific. But the plain fact of the matter is, my friends, and it ought to bring you great encouragement this morning, if you are a Christian and you are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need not fear the judgment of God and the terrifying destiny of those who refuse to submit to His authority as God. To the contrary, now, your eternity is so glorious, it defies the powers of human description. It is an eternity in a new heaven and new earth. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 referred to this as the regeneration. In Acts chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul refers to this as the restoration of all things. But at the end of the day, my friends, this idea of a new heaven and new earth is not the invention of an apostolic mind. It's really not even the novel idea of Jesus Christ Himself. If you know your Bibles, you're mindful of the fact that way back in the book of Isaiah, this concept was spoken by God Himself. It is God Himself who says, in the words of that prophet, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. I will create a new Jerusalem. Those would be words of comfort to those Jewish people who were suffering brutal persecution and exile. I'll create a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. It would fill them with hope. Now, my friends, John used that very language, because in his vision, he now sees the fulfillment of what they predicted. John says, now it's happening, just as God had said it would 750 years before the time of Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, friends, the fact that mention is made of both heaven and earth suggests that this new creation is comprehensive. There's nothing left unchanged. It encompasses everything in the created realm. The entirety of the universe is what's in view here. I am making all things new, he says. But my dear friends, it is very important at the same time that you do not mistake this new creation for a kind of existence that is altogether alien from our present experience. This is a new heaven and a new earth, after all, a created realm with which we are familiar. You say, well, Art, what are you getting at? My friends, while this is here a new world, it is not an other world. The word here for new, kainos, suggests newness in quality, not newness in kind. We're not talking about something that has no relationship to our present experience. We are not talking here properly, most strictly, about creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God, as it were, starting from scratch and making something altogether different than our own present time. No, what we're talking about here in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth is new in quality. That is, the transformation, the renovation, the rejuvenation of the old. Which means, beloved, that you are not to think of your eternal existence in the new heaven and earth as some kind of ethereal existence floating somewhere up in the clouds. An idea that is very Greek and Platonic and very Gnostic, but an idea that has very little to do with what we find on the pages of the Bible. Eternity for us will be exceedingly tangible and physical and red-blooded. It will bear great similarities to life in this present world, but it will be life enhanced to its greatest possible potential. The potential of humanity released to its greatest height. In fact, when this idea was originally mentioned by God in Isaiah 65, he says things like this: the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will no longer be carnivorous. It'll eat the food of an ox. At the same time, God says about the new heaven and new earth, people will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. The labor of their hands will always be successful. So that when we think about the new heaven and the new earth, to be sure, there is a measure of discontinuity with our present situation. On the other hand, my friends, there is a great deal of continuity. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you a bit more theologically, but perhaps in a way that you might grasp more effectively. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8, that passage I think that many of you are familiar with that tells us that this entire creation groans in bondage for its future freedom when it will be liberated from all the effects of sin. That the invasion of sin into the human race has stained the entire created realm. Creation is groaning for the day when it will be released, freed from all of that bondage. And what's interesting in the context is that Paul ties the liberation of the creation to the final redemption of God's people, the resurrection of our bodies. In other words, in the mind of Paul, there is an indivisible connection between all of the created realm, both the resurrection of God's people and the recreation of the universe. But that forces us to ask a very pertinent question. What do we know, quite frankly, about resurrection life? What do we know about life in a resurrected state? Well, we have a couple of verses here and there, but my friends, our greatest understanding of the resurrection and resurrection life comes from the only resurrected one, Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Was his manner of existence subsequent to the resurrection altogether unrelated to his manner of existence prior to the resurrection? No. Though his body was glorified, entirely free from the weaknesses of his former existence, and he was weak, he nonetheless possessed a very physical body without any loss of identity. People could recognize who he was. The fact is, he even bore in that glorified body the marks of his suffering experience prior to the resurrection. And my point, beloved, quite simply is this. Jesus Christ is the paradigm. Jesus Christ is the pioneer, the first in a train that will follow him. In other words, his resurrection is the first of what will be the subsequent act of recreation that will encompass all of the created realm. It'll include you, my Christian friend. You will be given a new body, a body glorified like unto that of Jesus, as Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. but a body not altogether foreign to your present identity. We'll recognize each other. And yet at the same time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it will be a body that is incorruptible, a body that is glorious, a body that is powerful. Now, what happens when a Christian dies? His body is buried into the ground. The immaterial part of who he is goes to heaven. He is ushered into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. And this is no small thing. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. And in Philippians, he says, it's much better to be with the Lord than to be here. But my friends, that is not eternal life in all its fullness. If that's how you envision eternal life, then you have yet to enter in to an understanding of the fullness of the salvation Jesus has made possible for you. All of that is the appetizer that anticipates the main course. On the great and final day, you will be raised from the dead and given a new body. Why will you be given a new body? Because, my friends, God's will for you from the beginning is for you to be a human being, not an angel. He has angels. God's design for you is not to be an angel. God's design for you is to be a man or a woman, a human being, the epitome of all His created perfection. A human being like nothing else in this created realm that bears His image. Well, you see, my friends, for human beings, He created this earth to be our home. What happened? As a result of the entrance of sin, the earth became a place of rebellion and alienation, stained with sin. Well, you need to appreciate the fact, beloved, that the purpose of salvation history has been to reverse that evil consequence, both for human beings and the entire universe. And here's the end result. A new heaven and a new earth. Not the abolition of the old heaven and old earth, not the obliteration of the old heaven and old earth, but the redemption of it, the salvation of it, the resurrection of it, as it were, according to the imagery of 2 Peter chapter 3, an earth purged by fire. My friends, you want to know what the new creation will be like for you? Your eternal life will be nothing less than a full bodily existence on a recreated earth that will be released into the fullness of its divinely ordained potential. Imagine this creation at its best in this life will pale into comparative insignificance when it's released to the fullness of its potential. We got a little bit of a hint of this when we traveled to New Zealand, Randy and Dan and I, and we visited that little village of Hobbiton where they filmed that portion of The Lord of the Rings. And when we got there and we saw those little hobbits' homes dug out of the hillside, there was no flowers there, there were no plants there, but you remember those scenes from the movie, the brilliance, the magnificence and brilliance of the colors of those flowers. Well, they told us how they were able to do that. Peter Jackson bought a nursery. And every evening they would plant new plants. They would pump them full of steroids so that in the morning their colors were like nothing you'd ever seen before. Magnificently brilliant. And by nightfall, they'd be dead. And it'd have to start all over again. In the new creation, colors, textures, sights, sounds, smells, tastes, all heightened to the full intensity of their potential forever. And notice what John adds. And the sea existed no longer. That is the first of seven no longers that appear in these two chapters. Drop your eye down to verse 4. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, pain will exist no longer. Look at the next chapter, 22:3. And there will no longer be any curse. 22:5. Night will no longer exist. Seven no longers. The last six of which make sense to us. We can have some guess at what he's referring to here, but what is this in verse 1? The sea existed no longer? Well, my friends, I want you to understand that is not a statement about the hydrology of the new heaven and new earth. That no longer will be able to feel the invigorating refreshment of the ocean or be held breathless by its majestic beauty and power. That's not what's going on here. I would remind you, beloved, again, this is apocalyptic. And what we even find throughout the Old Testament scriptures is that very often the mention of the sea was a symbol of all that was chaotic and tumultuous. You know that imagery, the waves coming in and going out and coming in and going out and being tossed to and fro. It became a picture, a symbol of a kind of restless insubordination out of which came evil and wickedness. For example, Isaiah 57 says, "The wicked are like the storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be still, and its waters churn up mire and muck." I would remind you that in the Old Testament scriptures, the sea is the home of Leviathan, often spoken of in the Old Testament as a symbol for Satan. And do you remember the prophecy of Daniel? He sees a vision of four beasts, pagan powers that would rise to places of power in order to destroy and persecute God's people. And each of those four beasts, where do they emerge from? They come up out of the sea. And in Revelation chapter 13, we see a great beast, the composite of Daniel's four beasts. This beast that emerges, animated by Satan himself, to destroy the people of God. From where does that beast come? It emerges out of the sea. And so you see, the sea is pictured as a kind of seething cauldron that contains endless possibilities for evil and wickedness. Since in the new creation, and the sea existed no longer, is a way of illustrating for us, beloved, the permanent removal of everything sinful, of everything that could ever challenge God's order. Don't forget, all the enemies of God and His people are already gone. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot, everything and everyone sinful has been thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented for eternity. All of which means this: in the new creation, there will not be the slightest threat to our eternal well-being. Can you imagine it, beloved? Not even as much as a temptation. I don't know about you, but the more I grow, not only do I find myself hating my sin when I fall prey to temptation, I've come to hate the very fact that I am tempted. That there's something about my nature that the enemy can put his finger on and allure me. I hate that. Never again will there be as much as a temptation, beloved. Those enslaving, ensnaring, compelling sins won't even be a memory on our minds. What makes the new creation new? A renovated universe purged of everything sinful. Here's the second distinguishing feature. The new creation is a holy community characterized by unalterable joy. It is a holy community characterized by unalterable joy. Verse 2. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what is this New Jerusalem? Well, it's not something altogether distinct from what's seen in verse 1, the new heaven and the new earth. At times, as you will see in a couple of weeks, it is used synonymously with the new heaven and the new earth. It's part and parcel of the new earth. It is a particular expression of the new creation. But the question still stands, friends, what is this new Jerusalem? You say, well, Art, it's obvious. I mean, the text says it, doesn't it? John refers to this as the holy city. And so what we're seeing here is a literal city that is descending out of heaven. But I would beg you, beloved, to appreciate the fact that things are not as simple as they might seem for a couple of reasons. Firstly, as we will see in a couple of weeks, the structural details John gives us for this new Jerusalem in the following paragraph work very hard against the concept of seeing this strictly as a literal city. Especially as you keep in mind the literary genre that has shaped everything up to this point in the Revelation. But secondly, and more significantly, this new Jerusalem here is set in direct contrast to an earlier mentioned city that took great prominence in these prior chapters. What city am I referring to? Babylon. And what did we discover about Babylon? Chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19? That it wasn't a reference to a literal city, a geographical location in the Middle East that could be pinpointed on a map. Babylon was a metaphor for the community of the human race on this earth living in arrogant defiance of God. Babel brought to fruition. The human community, so enamored with its own powers of self-sufficiency that for all practical purposes it rejects the Creator and bows in self-idolatry. Even when that includes the religious practices that are the makings of human beings. Well, in like manner, friends, we are to understand this new Jerusalem. It is not a literal city that is in view here. Rather, it's the opposite number to Babylon. It is a metaphor for a community of people. In fact, right here in this verse, verse 2, you'll notice that the new Jerusalem is likened, analogous to, a bride on her wedding. And if that isn't strong enough for you, I would urge you to look at verse 9, where the New Jerusalem is not just likened to a bride, it's identified as the bride. Whose bride? He's explicit. The bride of the Lamb. The bride of the Lamb? Who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ. Who's the bride of the Lamb? Can you hear the overtones of Ephesians chapter 5? The bride of Jesus Christ is His church. And in part, that's what we're seeing here. It's the fulfillment of all that Old Testament language that speaks about God being the husband of His people. God being married to the people who belong to Him. This, beloved, is the consummation of all that. And so the New Jerusalem, most properly speaking, is not just a place for a people, it is a people for a place. As you will come to see, it may aggravate you a bit, but as we will come to see in a few weeks, John, as he speaks about the New Jerusalem, frequently mixes his metaphors, so that on occasion he's talking about the New Jerusalem as another expression of the new heaven and new earth. On other occasions, he speaks of the New Jerusalem as the bride of the Lamb, the church of Jesus Christ. And that in particular is what he's referring to here in verse 2. We're seeing the bride. We're seeing the church of Jesus Christ in all of her glorious splendor, the fulfillment of Ephesians 5. She's been prepared for her wedding day, and now her appearance is being set forth. which to my way of thinking, dear friends, is something exceedingly profound. I mean, do you realize that our first impression of the recreated universe, our first vision of it, our first impression of it, is not the magnificence of the wealth that will characterize it, or the greatness of the power that will sustain it, nothing yet about streets of gold and the tree of life. Instead, the very first thing we're given to see in the new creation is the church. It's as though it is the thing of which the Lamb is most proud. Imagine visiting the estate of a great and powerful man. A place like Hearst Castle. You go there with the intention of gawking at all the manifestations of wealth and power. But when you arrive, you're a bit surprised because the first thing to which he introduces you, and that most proudly, is his wife. And it becomes very apparent that everything else he has is secondary to her. And he wants you to know that. That's what this is. The curtain is pulled back, and the first thing we see is the church. Let me ask you, do you ever feel unattractive? You ever feel unimportant? You ever feel inferior and insignificant? That's precisely how those Christians in the Asia Minor churches felt against the backdrop of imperial Rome. It's how we often feel today, given the cultural ethos of our time. We feel marginalized and belittled and mocked. But not on that day. On that day, it is the church that will share center stage with the Lamb as the object of consummated beauty, the apple of His eye. With every sense of ugliness and inferiority gone, removed, the object of His greatest affection and passion. My friends, for all the reasons we have to love the church, to my way of thinking, this is the most compelling reason. Why should you love the church? Because God loves her. Because Jesus so desperately loves her. Which means there must be something fundamentally flawed in my profession to be a Christian if I can be willfully indifferent toward the thing that next to His own glory God openly loves most of all. All of which reminds me of something that's very important here and easily missed. And that is this. The consummation of this eternal life in the new heaven and earth will be an experience that is profoundly social. The church is here. This is a corporate bride. In other words, beloved, what is in view here on the great and final day is not the individualistic triumph of Lone Ranger Christians. It's now me and Jesus forever in eternity. Isn't this great? No, this bride is a community. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll be there all right, but not in splendid isolation, not huddled in a corner with the Christian members of your family. Eternal life in the new creation will be profoundly and supremely social, an existence lived in community. When Jesus says in John 14, I go away to prepare a dwelling place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. We're not to think of that as a giant mansion on a mountain somewhere away from everybody else. The idea in the original language there is something like a room in an apartment. Here the New Jerusalem is referred to as a city because, as we've already discovered looking at Babylon in the ancient world, the city was regarded as the ideal of human community. That's what eternal life will be, beloved. An existence lived in communion with one another. It will be our life together forever. Moreover, not just community with human beings. Community with someone whose presence is the defining feature of eternal life. Verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Friends, by the way, did you catch the emphasis here? It's hard to miss, isn't it? Because it's repeated three times in one verse. God's dwelling is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. The point is clear, isn't it? In the new creation, God's dwelling will be with people. It's not as though God will be in heaven, will be on a perfect earth, and occasionally He'll drop by for a cup of tea. Those dualistic categories, beloved, are gone. In the new creation, there is no separation of realms. Heaven and earth become one, and God's home is all of it. His home is with His people. It all becomes the temple of God. There is no temple of God, we discover later in this chapter. Why is there no temple? Because it's all temple. Because His immediate presence is the very environment of our eternal existence. His omnipresence will no longer be a mere theological reality to which we make our assent by faith. We say that God is omnipresent. Why? Because we believe the Bible, not because we know it scientifically. What we now know by faith, we will then know by sight, because the next chapter tells us we will see His face. It was the intimacy of community shared by Adam and Eve in the garden, which they forfeited by their sin. But beloved, God's presence with human beings was not altogether lost, not altogether, not forever. If you recall, when He entered into a relationship with the people of Israel, He made this covenantal promise: I will be their God and they will be my people. And what did God do? He put a manifestation of His presence in a portable box, in a portable tent called the tabernacle. He was there. He was among them. But, truth be told, the tabernacle, as much as it signified God's presence, in like manner just as effectively communicated His distance. Because if you recall, no garden variety Jew was allowed near the place. Yes, God is among them, but in a very qualified way. Then, according to God's specification, Solomon builds a temple, a permanent place for worship in Jerusalem. And once again, God powerfully puts a manifestation of His presence in that place. But at the end of the day, the same rules hold. And so it's a qualified presence at best. You got to go to Jerusalem. And even then, you really can't get near. A representative will get near for you. Well, you may know the story. Israel becomes irretractably idolatrous, so God finally removes His presence from that temple. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed, is placed over that temple. Do you know when it is that God once again comes to dwell with human beings? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The very same word that's used right here. God's tabernacle is with men. Up until that time, beloved, it was the greatest manifestation of God's presence with human beings. Jesus Christ was Emmanuel, God with us. But what happens? The human race does not embrace Him. The human race crucifies God come in the flesh. They bury Him out of sight, out of mind, right? Not hardly. 3 days later, He is raised from the dead. 40 days later, He ascends into heaven. Death couldn't hold Him. He is triumphant. But the fact is, once again, the presence of God with the human race is removed. What happens, however, as a consequence of His resurrection? As a consequence of His ascension to the right hand of God? God's presence comes again. It comes to dwell with human beings once again, but now in the most effusive expression ever. Not merely to dwell among His people, but to dwell within His people. And not just some of them, but all of them. God's Holy Spirit comes to reside within the congregation of His people, which now becomes the very temple of God. Is God's presence anywhere to be found among human beings today? The answer is yes, in the church. This is where He has placed, beloved, the manifestation of His presence. But let me ask you, can we see His presence among us? Can we with certainty feel His presence? Or hear His presence? If you are a Christian this morning, God's dwelling place is with you. But can you always detect that presence? Have you ever been inclined to doubt it? One day, all of that ambiguity and all of that doubt will end. Because in the new creation, God's presence will be among us and with us and in us without any qualification whatsoever. Beloved, this is the consummation of the presence of God with His people. The entirety of the created realm will be the environment of His immediate presence. Wherever you go in the new heaven and new earth, He will always be near you and with you. And every moment of every day for all of eternity, you will be cognizant of it. You will be sensitive to it. You will take advantage of it. We'll never forget it. We'll never lose sight of it. This intimacy of community with God Himself. It's the full and final expression of God's great covenantal promise. We will be His people, meaning He will take care of us, He will sustain us, He will love us, and He will be our God, which means we will be fiercely loyal to Him. We'll never be tempted to love another. We'll be loyal to Him without fail forever. My friends, the new creation is about community, holy community, Christians living with Christians, Christians living with God, all together in a recreated world. Now, as we were talking about this morning, every now and again, we get glimpses of it here in this life. Once in a while, in a truly God-centered worship service, once in a while, in an intimate moment of Christian fellowship, once in a while, when you become the recipient of some expression of sacrificial love. But just about the time, beloved, we're tempted to think that this world might become heaven after all, and drive our stakes in just a bit deeper, some expression of imperfection mars our joy, and we're shaken out of our delusion. A friend gossips about you. You see a display of impatience in a pastor. You hear that a woman in the congregation has left her family and is nowhere to be found. It's not uncommon for someone to come into my office and express discouragement over the fact that their life isn't all they hoped it would be. The communication in our marriage is virtually non-existent. We have no intimacy in our relationship. Our children have left home and rejected our authority. My parents make no attempt to understand my feelings. My job is just an endless cycle of meaningless activity. Now, of course, friends, I would never say this bluntly. And always with a smile. But there are times, you know, when I want to put my arm around someone and say with a gentle tone, well, duh. Whatever led you to believe that things would be any different? What did you expect? You were a fallen man, married to a fallen woman. You've reproduced after your own kind. And you've begotten fallen children. You live next door to fallen neighbors. You labor with fallen co-workers. You live on a fallen earth in a fallen universe. And you wonder why life isn't magic? Sometimes, beloved, the greatest impediment to our spiritual maturity and happiness is a resentment that comes from unfulfilled expectations that have never been promised to us. As long as you expect in this life the blessings that are only assured to you in heaven, you will be a bitter and ungracious human being. You will be. You say, well, Hart, I never realized it, but you're a pessimist. No, friends, I'm ultimately an optimist. I'm just very realistic about when I can expect that optimism to come to pass. My optimism is set on the new creation. Because then God Himself will secure our experience of unalterable joy. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The idea is every single tear. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer. Because the previous things, the former things, the first things, those things associated with the fallenness of the old creation have passed away. Beloved, what do we discover in verse 1? That in the new creation, sin will have been banished forever. There will be no more sea. And here now in verse 4, so along with that sin, all of its joy-stealing consequences. Death, grief, crying, pain, banished forever. No more fractured relationships. No more meaningless jobs. No more tragic car accidents and terrorist attacks and spiteful neighbors. No more brain tumors and heart attacks and strokes. No more failing eyes and arthritic knees and bleeding ulcers and sore backs. No more rebellion, no more defiance, no more gossip, no more lies, no more deceit, no more discouragement, disappointment, no more dissatisfaction, not of any kind whatsoever. Why? Because in eternity, God will finally give me every pleasure my sinful heart now desires? No, because in eternity, my perfect experience of contentment will be found in having exactly what He wants me to have. I don't know what that'll look like for you. I don't know what that'll look like for me, but what I am certain of is this. Our holy community with one another and with God will be distinguished by unalterable, unassailable, uncompromising joy. And the story will return to where it began. To that time before sin made its devastating intrusion into the human race. Paradise lost will become paradise regained, but without the serpent and the pain he brings. Will you be there? Eternity leaves you with two alternatives: the New Jerusalem and the lake of fire. God wants you to know this morning that the doors to the New Jerusalem are open to everybody. That they're open to you. In fact, do you realize that God Himself has commanded you to enter in? Will you obey Him? The way in, my friend, is through Jesus Christ alone, who in preparation and anticipation of the new creation, even now makes all people who turn to Him new creation. Listen to this and we'll be finished. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away and look, new things have come. Now everything is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself,